I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 2. And I want to speak to you today on this subject, the kind of church God blesses. Acts chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 42, extending down to verse 47. This will be the focus of our study today in the Word of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, the kind of church God blesses. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is a landmark day that marks the 175th anniversary of the birth of this church. It was in 1842 that God planted this church, and here it stands. How rare it is that a church be in existence for 175 years. Yet how even more rare is that this church has remained faithful to the Word of God. Your pastor and I have seen a lot of old buildings in Europe, of churches that are centuries old, who have apostatized and who have caved in to the world and have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by the grace of God, not this church. There are not many churches in the world still committed to the authority of the Word of God who have been in operation for 175 years. And not many churches that remain committed to the purity of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Great Commission after 175 years. But by the grace of God, this church stands as a trophy of grace. On this milestone, I want us to think about what made the first century church so dynamic? And how this relates to this church and the dynamic of this church. The first century church was many things. I just read this text and you saw the full-orbed spiritual health of this first church. But more than anything else, what was driving this first century church was the preaching of the Word of God. The proclamation of the Word of God was central in this church, and it was pushing out everything else that was good and godly in the church. In this first church, we see really the prototype of what God wants the church to be. And in the book of Acts, you and I need to understand that one out of every four verses is a sermon, or the equivalent thereof of a defense of the faith. 25% of the entire book of Acts is the red-hot preaching of the Word of God. There are 19 major sermons and defenses in the book of Acts, 8 by Peter, one by James, one by Stephen, nine by Paul. And if you want to have a first century church, you're going to have a Bible preaching church. And that is what we see here in the book of Acts. Now, this first century church was lit up by the preaching of the Word of God. This is one major reason why God is blessing the ministry of this church. There are many wonderful things going on in this church, from worship to prayer to fellowship to outreach to missions. But at the epicenter of this church is the preaching of the Word of God. Your pastor, Josh Bice, is faithfully committed to the pure exposition of God's Word. He is a shepherd who feeds this flock a steady diet of God's Word. He is a Bible preacher who expounds the Word. He is an accomplished expositor who teaches sound doctrine. He is a warm-hearted evangelist who proclaims the gospel. He is a devoted pastor who nourishes your faith with the Scripture. At the heart of every church that God blesses is the preaching of the Word of God. It is not secondary, it is primary. It is not subsidiary, it is at the very heartbeat and the jugular vein of the church. In this passage, I want us to see the kind of church that God blesses. And I want this church to continue to be just like what we see here. There are four things that I want you to note. I want you to note first the priority of biblical preaching. As we look at verse 42 that begins this tight, concentrated paragraph, verses 42 to verse 47, I want you to see what is number one on the list. I want you to see what sets everything in motion. And we see they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's a reason why this is listed number one, because this is the initial cause of which everything else that is going on in the church is a subsequent effect. Now, you'll note as it begins in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to. This refers to the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost, as well as the 120 who were in the upper room in the prayer meeting. So 3,120 of them were continually devoting themselves to. They were hungry for the Word of God. They had a spiritual appetite for the Word of God. And this is one of the true evidences that someone is born again. That God has taken out your heart of stone and has given you a heart of flesh. It has a spiritual pulse. And it says that God has written His law upon the tablet of our heart and has put His Spirit within us and causes us to walk in its statutes. If you are born again, God has instilled in you a supernatural appetite for the Word of God. And if it's not there, one of two things. Either you have stifled that hunger and something is wrong in your spiritual life, or you're unconverted. There are no other options. So top to bottom, every single one of them who were saved were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And this verb, continually devoting themselves to, it's one word in the original language, and it's a compound word. And it, as these two words come together, the prefix means face-to-face. Just like Jesus and the Father were face-to-face in eternity past, all 3,000 plus of them were face to face with the Word of God. They weren't yawning, they weren't daydreaming, they weren't looking around, they weren't absent. They were locked and loaded. They were locked in on the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles' teaching refers to the content. It refers to the substance of what they were teaching. It was the instruction, the doctrine, the theology. They were preaching the apostles' teaching. And this was job number one. We have a saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. This is the main thing. This is job number one. This is what sets off a catalytic reaction that sets in motion everything else that is good and godly in the church. Now, when he says the apostles' teaching, it is referred to elsewhere in the New Testament as sound doctrine, Titus 2:1. It's referred to as the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, Job 3. It's referred to as that standard of sound words in Romans chapter 6. It's referred to as the truth. It's referred to as many other different ways. But what it is sound theological, doctrinal teaching on who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, what sin is, what grace is, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, all of these great truths, what the Christian life is, and how do we live the Christian life. And they are simply doing what Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. They had their marching orders from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not redefine the church. They couldn't recast it in a cultural setting to make it different than what God has laid it out to be. It was to begin with the preaching of the Word of God. That this must be the priority for every church, and this must be the priority for this church. It is the preaching of the Word of God that ushers in the blessing of God upon the congregation. No church will rise any higher than its pulpit. A church may not rise up to its pulpit, but no church will grow beyond its pulpit. As the preaching of the Word of God goes, so goes the church. And the pulpit is the engine that is driving the church. The pulpit is the rudder of the church that is steering its direction. May you continue to support and pray for the man who stands in this pulpit, this sacred desk, as he brings you the Word of God. That's number one. And any other priority, the train has left the track. Any other priority, you're not going to have the rest of verse 42 down to verse 47. You've lost your ball in the rough. You might as well walk into the clubhouse. Number two, not only the priority of biblical preaching, I want you to note, second, the pattern for biblical preaching, because it matters to God how His Word is preached. And in this very chapter, we have Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it is a condensed version of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We don't have every word that was said. Luke researched this and has compiled for us a summary of this sermon, but he has the infrastructure of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it is arguably the greatest sermon that has ever been preached in the history of the church. How amazing that the first sermon would be the greatest sermon to be preached in the church. But there are some things that, some distinctives that I want to draw to your attention concerning the pattern for biblical preaching. And as you give thought to this, as you look at the book of Acts, obviously the Holy Spirit is wanting to draw our attention to this sermon. That the sermons just stand out in the book of Acts. So, let me give you some distinctives concerning the pattern for biblical preaching. Please note, first of all, it was text-driven. And when I say text-driven, I mean Bible-based, Bible-driven. And that, if anything stands out about this sermon, a blind man could see this. If you have a New American Standard, as I do, every citation from Scripture is in all capital letters, and it makes it very easy to see it. And perhaps in your ESV or whatever your translation, perhaps it'll be set apart. But beginning in verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Peter had a text. Peter was an expositor. Peter was looking at a passage of Scripture, and he actually reads this entire passage because it was so important to Peter that this be saturated with the Word of God as he stands up to speak. And let me just say this. The preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And in reality, the real preacher this day, on the day of Pentecost, was not Peter. Peter was just the mouthpiece. The real preacher was God himself. Because it is God who speaks through his word. So in verse 17, he begins now Joel 2, and he will read verses 28 to 32. And it shall be in the last days, please note the next two words, God says, that I, and I refers to God, will pour forth of my, that refers to God, my spirit on all mankind. Verse 18, even on my bondservants, I will in those days, my spirit. Verse 19, I will grant. That's not Peter, that's God. God is the one who is being heard this day on the day of Pentecost. God has come to church. God is the preacher in the pulpit through the medium of his word. And then if you'll note in verse 25, Joel 2, he now in verse 25, and let me tell you what he's doing here in verse 25. Verse 25 and following is actually interpreting verse 21. He's using Scripture to interpret Scripture, and the average American preacher today would just jam in about 8 more illustrations at this point. Not Peter. Peter is just reloading with more Scripture. And so in verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, etc. This is a messianic psalm. Psalm 16 will be verses 8 through 11. And he actually takes the time to read the entire context. He could have just said, well, as you recall in your Bible, it says in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But he doesn't do that. He actually takes the time in the sermon to read the text of Scripture so that the ears and the hearts of the people are inundated with the Word of God. And then in verse 30, he cites Psalm 132, verse 11. God has sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. In verse 31, he comes back to Psalm 16 and quotes it again. And then in verse 34, he quotes Psalm 110, Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, this is an inner Trinitarian conversation, God the Father to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Do you see this? Scripture, 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 scripture. This isn't a little devotional talk. Now, this isn't an illustration that's driving this message. It begins with Scripture, it stays with Scripture, it crescendos with Scripture. It is the Word of God. That's the kind of preaching that the apostles brought. Second, not only text-driven, it was God-exalting. I want you to see how God-centered, how theocentric this sermon is. Verse 17, God says, and I've already pointed out to you the first-person singular pronouns, I will pour out of my spirit. This is just God, 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 God. You come to verse 22. A man attested to you by God. Signs and wonders which God performed through him. Verse 23. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24. God raised him from the dead. Verse 25. The first Lord. I saw the Lord always in my presence. That's God the Father. Verse 30. Because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 34, the Lord, that's God the Father, said to the Lord, that's God the Son. And verse 35, until I make your enemies, that I is God the Father. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. God, 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 God. The thunder and lightning in preaching in any church that God blesses is the voice of God is heard in the church. It's not an infomercial for the culture. It's not about us. It's about God. Can you think of a more potent subject than God? Can you think of a subject of greater importance than God? No wonder God was blessing this church. Because God's name was so magnified. Third, it was Christ-centered. This whole sermon is one finger pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, beginning in verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 22 and extending through verse 36, it is a walk through the person, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this sermon is the exhibit A of what Paul called for when he said, we preach Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. No wonder God was blessing this church. And then fourth, it was spirit empowered. In verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, I will pour forth of my Spirit. Verse 18, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. And the Spirit of God rested upon Peter as Peter stepped forward to preach, as he was supernaturally empowered to bring the kind of preaching that the people needed. Not all preaching is spirit-filled preaching. There are a lot of peacocks on display in pulpits today. There are a lot of self-centered, self-promoting men who stand in pulpits, and the Spirit of God abandons them, won't even come close to them. But if you're going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're going to exalt God the Father, the Holy Spirit will lift up your arms and lift up your voice so that they will be honored. This sermon was also theologically profound. This wasn't VBS for three-year-olds. This was an adult portion of truth. There's no hand-holding going on in this sermon. And out of all the things, if I only had time to unpack the theological riches that are contained in this sermon, but simply to skim off the top, in verse 23, Peter declares the doctrine of predestination. How about that for an evangelistic sermon? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Predestination, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that this sermon drips with sound doctrine. It drips with theology, big boy theology. And then in verse 39, he says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, the effectual, sovereign, irresistible summons of God the Holy Spirit to apprehend all of the elect and draw them and bring them into saving union with Jesus Christ. This is a powerful sermon. And this is the pattern of biblical preaching. And in verse 38, it is repentance demanding. There's no easy believism going on here. There's no cheap grace being offered here. And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Wow, I've never seen water go like that before. Yeah, just toss that up here, ladies. Repent. That's a holy roller church right there. All right. Repent. You know what the word repent means? You're going to have to change your mind. You're going to have to change your heart. You're going to have to change your will. You're going to have to do a 180. You've been headed towards hell. You're going to have to turn around and head towards heaven. And it's forgiveness offering in verse 38. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners. And then finally, it's response demanding. In verse 38 and 40, as Peter says, repent, he's saying, turn. It is your responsibility. And he is summoning and calling and inviting. And in verse 40, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. This generation is going to hell. Atlanta is going to hell. Douglasville is going to hell. America is going to hell. This entire world is going to hell. You're going to have to repent of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pattern that Peter's preaching. This is the kind of preaching that God blesses, in the kind of church that God blesses. And anything less than what we see exemplified by Peter on the day of Pentecost is at best substandard. But praise God, what you have in this pulpit are all eight of those distinctives. You are in a rare place where you are hearing the truth of God. And every single one of those eight distinctives that I just laid out from this sermon, you are receiving in spades. It's the kind of church God blesses. It's where the full counsel of God is put on display. You are in a rare place. Third, I want you to note the passion of biblical preaching, because it wasn't just teaching that was going on, there was preaching that was going on. They were not timid whisperers in the pulpit. They were not little wimpy men who were lecturers. These were fiery preachers. Peter was set on fire by the Holy Spirit of God, and he is full of zeal and unction. Let me just walk you through this sermon, which really opens up what we're looking at in verse 42 of how they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In verse 14, we read, taking his stand. That's far more than Peter got up out of a chair and is now standing on his feet. To take his stand means he is assuming a bold posture for the proclamation. He raised his voice. He declared. Look at verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. He is demanding a hearing from his listener. In verse 29, notice what he says. Brethren. And when he says brethren, it doesn't mean that they're saved or converted. It means they are fellow Jews of the tribe of Israel, or tribes of Israel. And in verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you. That's the way a preacher talks. He doesn't stroke his chin and say, well, it seems to me. Who cares what it seems to you? I may confidently say to you, and in the original language, it is a word for boldness, which just is it's a compound word. It's a prefix, and then the main root word, which is simply all speech. You hold nothing back. What you preach on Sunday morning is what you preach on Sunday night, is what you preach on Wednesday night. You don't have one message for one group and hold back something else for another group. There is a full disclosure of the truth every time you open your mouth. There's no catering that's going on. I may confidently say to you, Peter was unreserved in his speech. In verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Deep convictions in the truth. And then in verse 40, he solemnly testified. That means to so earnestly tell the truth that you cause it to be believed. It's contagious. And then he says at the end of verse 40, he kept on exhorting them. This Greek word, exhorting, means he was beseeching, he was calling, he was urging, he was begging, he was entreating. Today we would say he's meddling. He's getting into you. Passion is absolutely necessary in all preaching. John Murray says, if there is no passion, there is no preaching. Close quote. In other words, you're just up there talking with your inside voice, with your library voice. R.C. Sproul says, dispassionate preaching is a lie. Because you really don't believe what you're saying, and if you believed what you are saying, it would affect you. George Whitefield said, the church is asleep and nothing but a loud voice will awaken it. Richard Baxter, who wrote Reformed Pastor, said, nothing is more indecent than a dead preacher speaking to dead sinners. The Puritans put it this way, The pulpit needs to be on fire. And a fire gives off two elements. A fire gives off light, and a fire gives off heat. There is the light of truth. There is the light of illumination. There is the light of sound doctrine, and it comes with a heat of preaching. It comes with zeal and unction and fervency. Wherever there's a fire in the pulpit, you cannot separate the light from the heat. They will both be there. Walter Kaiser says, "Away with all mediocre, boring, lackluster orations offered as pitiful substitutes for the powerful word of the living God." Martin Lloyd-Jones, have you heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Preaching is theology on fire." Close quote. Today, we have so many mild-mannered men in pulpits. Mr. Rogers in the pulpit. Mild-mannered men standing before a mild-mannered congregation and urging them to be more mild-mannered. That's what you've got. A young man once came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and said, "Why doesn't anyone come to hear me preach?" Spurgeon said, "Here's what you do. I guarantee you they'll come and hear you preach. Douse yourself with gasoline, strike a match, set yourself on fire, and people will come and watch you burn." When a man is on fire for the Word of God, people are drawn to the warmth or they are repelled from it. It's the passion of biblical preaching. If there is no passion, there is no preaching. You're just up there talking. The last thing I want you to note is the power of biblical preaching. What does a steady diet of biblical preaching produce? What we will see in the rest of these verses, 42 to 47, is it produces a healthy, growing church. You see, biblical preaching is never an end in itself. Biblical preaching is simply a means to a far greater end, and that greater end is what we see that flows out of the apostles' teaching. So please note what the apostles' teaching produces. First of all, fellowship. Do you see that? In fact, the word "and" is put after apostles' teaching and to fellowship so that it is obvious to the reader that these two are welded together. The greatest fellowship that takes place is where the Word of God is powerfully preached. Because people are welded together at a very high level. Not at some little base level, like we're all on the same bowling team or something. And in the gutter. Where there is the apostles' teaching, there will be real, genuine fellowship. And you want to know why? Because as the Word of God is preached, people are being drawn to the Lord. And as everyone is being drawn to the Lord, you become closer to one another. You want to be closer to others in this church? Then draw near to God. Unfortunately, in some churches, to have fellowship, you have to backslide to find someone on your level. It produces fellowship. Strong Bible preaching produces a warm, fellowshipping church. Next, it says to the breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper. As they were taught the truths about the person and work of Christ, His finished work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, their hearts were lit up. they were excited and enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus Christ because they were hearing Christ and Him crucified. And the deeper they went down into the Word, the higher they rose up in worship to the Lord. Shallow preaching produces shallow worship. Deep biblical expository preaching causes high transcendent worship of God. Next, prayer. At the end of verse 42, and to prayer. And the word "and" is very important because it connects all of this together. Literally, in the original language, it is "and to the prayers," plural. And these were appointed times of corporate prayer. And as the apostles preached the truth, it was like pouring gasoline onto the hearts of these believers, and they became so fervent in their prayers to God because the Word of God was pointing them upward to God. It was so natural now for them to lift up their voices in the same direction to which they are looking. It is the Word of God that induces prayers to God. Strong Bible preaching produces a church that will be a praying church. Next, verse 43, please note the reverence. And, that word "and," again, is very important. This is all locked together. This isn't like going through a buffet line, you get to pick and choose what you want. This is all connected, and everyone, all 3,120 of them, kept feeling a sense of awe. This wasn't an all-intellectual movement under the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God was stoking the flames of their heart, and they were feeling the fear of God. This means they were taking God very seriously. They were hallowing His name. Literally, in the original language, it means fear upon every soul. This was not the typical shallow, slap-happy church. Silly people. There was a depth and a profundity and already the beginning of a maturing that was taking place in them. And they were serious-minded about the things of God. And they were sober-minded about the things of God. And as we'll see in verse 46 in just a minute, this all led to explosive joy. So don't think that this was just a funeral service and everyone's just scared to look up. But the fear of God leads to the joy of the Lord. And if there is no fear of God, there is no genuine joy in God. It's all fake and superficial. At the end of verse 43, it says, "And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." These miracles were validating the teaching of the apostles. That they were authenticating that the apostles were the official spokesman from God. Now you may say, well, why don't our pastors and elders here perform these signs and wonders? And the answer to that is they're not apostles. To be an apostle, you had to accompany Jesus during the 3 years of His public ministry and sit under His teaching, and you had to see Him visually be raised from the dead. If anyone is still alive on that, he's too old to be your pastor. There are no apostles today. What we have is the apostles' teaching. Next, verse 44, please note the unity. And all those. This is an amazingly united church. I mean, if you weren't on board, you felt left out. And all those who had believed were together. One place, one mind, one heart, one spirit. That's what strong Bible preaching produces. It's not based on shallow things. It has deep piles set down into the molten truth of Scripture. And people are welded together. They are united together in the truth. A strong Bible-preaching church will be a united church because they are welded together at the highest level. And then note their love. And had all things in common. They shared their possessions with one another. Now, we have to understand, this is a very unique situation in which people have come in to celebrate Pentecost. They have left their homes. There's no Holiday Inn. There's really no restaurants like we know of it. And so they had to share all of their things in common. This isn't communism or socialism or anything like that. This is a very unique situation in which everyone is poured into Jerusalem. Now everyone is saved, and they can't go back home until we get some more teaching. And so they just have to open up and share what few things they have with others and they with you. Verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That's true love. True love sacrificially gives of itself to seek the highest good in another person. This wasn't just feelings. The feelings, admittedly, are a part of genuine love. But it goes much deeper than that, where there is actually actions and deeds and sacrifice. And what's pushing out all of this is the engine at the beginning of verse 42 that's pulling all these boxcars. It's the apostles' teaching that's pulling the life of the whole church forward. So in verse 46, I want you to see the joy. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, so they are together in large group, all 3,000 of them together in one group, and breaking bread from house to house, they also divided up into small groups. So both the macro and the micro, the large group, the small group, they were taking their meals together, please note, with gladness. And this word gladness means not just joy, but extreme joy. Exceeding joy. Exaltation. Exaltation. This was the most joyful church. Well, at this point, it's the only church. But it's the most joyful church, and it's the truth that is the stick that is stirring the pot. And they are happy in Jesus. To hear the truth, it causes their hearts to rejoice, to worship the Lord, to be with one another, to pray. And then note, and sincerity of heart at the end of verse 46. Now, the word sincerity there is a Greek word that means simplicity, singleness. They were so focused singularly upon the things of the Lord. These people weren't trying to spin 14 plates at one time. They weren't pulled in 18 different directions and going in 18 different directions. There was a singleness of focus upon the Lord. Other things will have to wait. Other things are lesser importance. This is the priority. They had sincerity of heart. There was no false alloy mixed into their heart. And then in verse 47, they were praising God. Their gladness and joy was so contagious that they couldn't just keep it to themselves. It bubbled up and overflowed in praise to God. And then we see, and they had favor with all the people. I tell you, joy goes a long way to help the gospel spread. I mean, when we show up and look like an advance agent for an undertaker, and we share the gospel and say, "Don't you want to be like me?" And the person goes, "No, I don't really want to be like you if being a Christian means this." But because they were so filled with contagious joy in the Lord, authentic gladness in the Lord, that they had favor with all of the people. Now, this would eventually turn into persecution at some point. So this is a season of receptivity. But it speaks to how powerful of an apologetic joy is in the life of a Christian. It's worth a library full of arguments. It's the real deal. Finally, all of this is flowing out of the apostles' teaching. Fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer, reverence, unity, love, joy. The last thing is at the end of verse 47, evangelism. And the Lord was adding to their number. Now, only the Lord can add to the body of Christ. And the problem is, too many churches have members that the Lord never added. They're just joiners. They don't know the Lord. They know the preacher, they just don't know the Lord. Well, it says here, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And this affirms that God is sovereign in salvation. It's His body. It's His church. And the Lord is just sovereignly reaching into these Jewish people and calling to Himself, summoning, even subpoenaing these to come to be a part of this church. A strong Bible-preaching church will be an evangelistic church. A true evangelism is the final product of such a spiritually healthy church. Now, there are a lot of churches today who just want to bypass verse 42 to the end of 47 and just have a big church. And so to have a big church, if we will do 1, 2, 3, 4, then we'll have a big church. And what you have is not a church, you have a crowd. But here, they did it right. They did it God's way. And it all started with the priority of biblical preaching, and there's a set pattern for this biblical preaching, and it came with passion, and that was the dam break. Now the whole lake comes flooding out. Now there is the fellowship and the Lord's Supper and prayer and reverence and unity and love and joy. And now even evangelism. And they turned Jerusalem upside down because there was so much truth that was being fed to them. They were spiritually healthy. So what we have seen this morning in Acts 2, is the kind of church God blesses. This isn't from a seminar that some seminary professor has put together. This isn't a workshop that a successful pastor with big numbers, a mega church someplace, has put together. And if you do this, this, and this, then you can be just like me. Now, this is put here in Scripture for every generation on every continent in every place that we would know what does it look like, sound like, smell like to have a church that God blesses. This is it. This is the first church in its most pristine form. Before, within time, before traditions and the world and man's speculations and ideologies would begin to creep into the drinking water and seep into it and it begin to be polluted, this is where the stream first began to flow before any factory could dump its toxins into the river. This is where the stream was pure and clean, and everyone in the church is saved, and we've got Bible preaching, and we have authentic Christianity. This is what it looks like. This is what we need to pray for. And in large measure, that's what's taking place here. And we always want more, and we always want deeper and this and that, but you're on the right track. You're in the right place. You can go down the street and be in some other carnival that's going on. This is the real deal. Not only here in Acts 2, but here at Praise Mill. So, may you continue to be the kind of church that God blesses. May you continually devote yourself like they did here to the preaching of the Word of God. May you be here every time the Word is preached. May you pray for the one who preaches the Word here. May you encourage and support the one who preaches the Word here. And may you have a hunger for the Word as you walk in the door, as God will continue to bring, to build His church here. The last thing I want to say, it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. As you find yourself here today, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, it is entirely possible to be a member of a church. It is possible to be a member of a good church. It's possible to be a part of a Bible-preaching church, and you can know the preacher and the pastor and the deacons and the elders, but you've never yet come to know the Lord yourself. Jesus had 12 disciples, and even one of them was unconverted. As you find yourself here today, I want you to hear one more time that you must be born again. That was the text that we had read at the beginning of this service. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. If you've never been born again, I call you this day as the Lord's preacher to come to Christ, to believe upon Christ, to throw yourself upon His mercy, to repent of your sins and receive the forgiveness of God. Hell will be populated with millions and millions of lost church members, and then more millions who never knew Christ, who never knew the Lord. Jesus is the virgin-born, sinless Son of God who died upon Calvary's cross bearing the sins of His people, who shed His blood and made the only atonement for sin. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, with all of the authority that was His as the Son of God, He raised Himself from the dead. This Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have never called upon the name of the Lord to save you, do so today. Do so this very moment. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Call upon the name of Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Commit your life to Him. Entrust yourself to Him. And He will save you. He will receive you. Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. This day the gates of paradise are swung wide open. Come. Drink. Eat. Receive, trust, repent, believe, commit, surrender, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, what it represents in your kingdom, that this church for 175 years has stood at the foot of the cross and has been faithful to preach the word and to pursue holiness. Lord, I pray that this day would be such a landmark day in your kingdom that you would use this day simply as an anchor point to move forward with even greater advance. Lord, I thank you for these men and women who have sacrificed, who have served, who have supported, who have strengthened. Lord, I pray that you would bless them immeasurably with the fullness of your blessing. And may the word continue to be preached from this pulpit and have its effect upon the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.